Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
And to be an effective witness, you must surrender your independence and depend on God to meet your needs. Why? Because when we don't, we clutter our lives with things that often hinder us from witnessing. We do things in our own strength rather than depend on Him. I've been told that lifeguards are trained to never help a drowning man as long as he's thrashing around in the water. You see, as long as a drowning man thinks he can help himself, he's a danger to anyone who tries to help him. He can grab the lifeguard as he's panicking and flailing about and drag him down in the water, drowning them both. So lifeguards stay near, but out of reach of the drowning person, and then when he or she gives up, the lifeguard makes his move. Point? Until we surrender, we're not really in a position to be helped by God. He doesn't help those who think they can do it on their own and want to do it their way. So surrender independence. It's something we have to do each day. And you know what? If we think our lives are our own, then we can take Christ's Great Commission or leave it. But when we recognize that we're His servant and we're totally dependent on Him, we're more likely to obey His marching orders. Next, Jesus prepares the apostles for two responses, the same responses we can expect. They would be received by some and rejected by others. Jesus gives them a realistic preview of what would happen. Some people would show them hospitality. Some people would show them hostility. Look at Mark 6:10. And He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave." Hospitality. But then there's hostility too. "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And if you're going to follow Christ, which means proclaiming Him as His followers did back then, you'll be received by some and rejected by others. Now, when the apostles shook the dust off their feet, it must have been shocking, eye-opening to the people of Israel. Why? Because Jewish people shook the dust off their clothes and feet when they were traveling back into Israel from Gentile territories. It was a way of saying that the Gentiles were unclean, under judgment, and that they did not want a pagan influence to enter their land. One commentator wrote, "This was tantamount to declaring a Jewish village heathen, since Jews were required to shake themselves free of dust when returning from Gentile regions, lest they pollute the Holy Land." This was done as a testimony to the fact that the Jewish people's rejection of Christ and His kingdom left them under judgment before God, like Gentile unbelievers. They didn't do this with a vindictive spirit. They did it as a testimony to the people regarding the gravity of their rejection. It was a matter of eternal life and death. And the fact that the Jewish people rejected the message after seeing such clear miracles or signs which the apostles performed to validate the message, like giving sight to the blind and raising the dead, it shows that most people were digging their heels in, defiant with unbelief. Now, while this was an act of judgment, there is an element of mercy in it. It's possible that when people in various towns saw this dramatic and shocking sign of judgment, that it caused some to reconsider their spiritual condition and to turn to Christ for forgiveness and entrance into His eternal kingdom. It was a testimony against the people, but it may have woken up some to their need to escape God's wrath on the day of judgment through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, something they may have later contemplated, especially after word spread about Christ's death and resurrection. But I think there's a lesson here for us. When people reject us, we shouldn't take it personally. The apostles didn't sit around moping because people would not listen to them or repent. They shook the dust off their feet and moved on because they knew that the people weren't rejecting them, but Christ and His message that He told them to proclaim. When people reject you, when you witness in a Christ-like way, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. So don't take it personally, and don't be afraid to reach the lost with the gospel. They're not rejecting you or your words, they're ultimately rejecting Christ and His word. Next, we learn that if we want to be effective witnesses for Christ, in obedience to Christ's commandment to be fishers of men and ambassadors for Him, we must serve contently. Look at verse 10, Mark 6, verse 10. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." The apostles wouldn't need to move from house to house since their time in each town was short. This was a fast-paced, brief mission trip. But I believe there are at least four reasons Jesus told the apostles to stay in one house when in a certain area. First, the main reason, the pairs that were sent out were told to stay in one place to prevent discontentment. The disciples were to be content with what God provided and the hospitality extended to them, which would keep them from looking for nicer houses to stay at. They were forbidden from moving from house to house, always searching for better lodging, especially on a short trip like this. Their hearts, like ours, have to be focused on Christ and ministry, not the fleeting luxuries of the world. They would need to be content with God and what he provides if they were to be effective witnesses, just as we need to be content with God and what he provides if we want to be effective witnesses. How many people have left the missions field or stopped serving because of discontentment, because they put things above Christ and the lost? Second, they were told to stay in one house in one town to prevent dishonor. Moving to another house in this hospitality-driven culture would bring dishonor on the host they left. Third, they were told to stay in one house to prevent disruptions. Moving from one place to another would disrupt the work of the disciples. Constantly moving around would distract them from their ministry of preaching and healing. Fourth, they were told to stay in one house to prevent dissensions. Moving from one house to another could cause dissension through jealousy and rivalry between hosts. And I can imagine one saying, "Why did you steal James and John from my house? I was hoping they were going to stay and heal my uncle's sickness." And then all of a sudden you have neighbors fighting. But the main point is to serve contently, not to make your life's ambition the acquisition of more stuff, but to serve Christ. The stuff will come and go. One day it says the earth is going to burn, but living for Christ and his glory and reaching the lost with the gospel is a timeless, eternally driven endeavor. Verse 10, and he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Be content with what God provides." No one will think that Christ is greater than all the world has to offer when you're chasing after the same things the lost are chasing after. When the Apostle Paul wrote about us doing all things through Christ who strengthens us, he was primarily talking about being content in any circumstance. Look what he wrote in Philippians 4, verse 12. "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Are you serving God contently? Or are worldly desires gripping your heart, distracting you from the mission? Are you rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic while it's sinking? Now, while we're speaking about contentment, let me share a few tensions that are in this passage that sort of come up when we bring up this issue of contentment. Some people read this and say, "See, we all need to take a vow of poverty. You can't own more than two shirts. And if you're a missionary, you can't raise any support. You just trust God and you never make any preparations." This is a classic case of bad interpretation and ignorance. I say ignorance because the only people who say this, and I know ministries who say this, and they force people to minister in this way, they do so because they either don't know or they choose to ignore a ton of other passages in the Bible which prove that this training mission was descriptive for the apostles and not prescriptive for all Christians. Now, that does not mean that there are no timeless principles that we can apply to our lives through a careful study of the passage. What I'm sharing with you today are the principles from the passage that apply to all of Christ's followers throughout all time as I look at the passage historically, theologically, and in light of the rest of the Bible. But to refute the notion that you have to do everything in this passage as if it's binding on all Christians, look at what Jesus said in Luke 22 at the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." See, God provides. And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." How can people claim that Mark 6 or Luke 9 to 10 or Matthew 10 are binding on Christians when Jesus rescinds the instructions? He explains that what he instructed them to do earlier was a unique case for a specific training mission, and that he does not expect them to continue those initial regulations. These are the seeds of ministry principles that come to full bloom in the rest of the New Testament. And there are developments which reveal what is descriptive and what is prescriptive, what was only for the apostles for a time and what applies to all Christians. And the great thing is that as a safeguard, I can show you clear passages in various parts of the Bible which teach all six principles I'm sharing this morning, so we're sure that these are things that God wants us to learn. Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture, what's called the analogy of faith. So does this passage teach that we must take a vow of poverty and not own more than one pair of shoes? God forbid, the ladies are saying. No. Does this passage teach that we can never stay in a hotel on a missions trip? We have to always rely on the hospitality of strangers? No. Does this passage teach that missionaries should never raise support before going overseas? He said, you know, earlier, don't take any money with you. Of course not. There are passages in Luke 10 and Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5 which speak about churches financially supporting ministers and missionaries' salaries. So don't confuse what is being described with what is being prescribed. But there are important principles here and elsewhere in the Bible that remind us to be content with what God provides, to forsake greed and materialism, to ask God to give us a heart of gratitude, and to protect us from covetousness. And where does this contentment come from? It comes from God's grace. In Matthew's more detailed account, Jesus said this in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you received, freely give. You serve and give out because of the grace and blessings God has poured into you." In short, serve contently. Look what else we learned about being effective witnesses who do God's work in God's way, starting in Mark 6, verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now let me explain the oil for a moment, and then we'll see the principle that applies to us. Now, of course, the anointing with oil is symbolic here since countless healings took place without oil. But as in James 5, it was symbolic of God's presence. More specifically, I think the oil is actually symbolic of Christ's presence, even if oil does sometimes symbolize the Holy Spirit. Why do I think the oil is a symbol of Christ's presence? First, oil is used to symbolize many things in the Bible, from joy in Psalm 45 to prosperity in Joel 2, to unity in Psalm 133. Oil doesn't just symbolize the Holy Spirit. Second, Christ or Messiah means the anointed one, meaning the king, because kings were anointed with oil to symbolize their divine calling and God's presence and power being bestowed upon them. Third, since as far as we know, Christ never used oil when he healed people, but his followers did, we should ask why. Why didn't he ever use oil? Because the oil symbolizes Christ's presence, the anointed one. If Jesus is there healing someone, why would he need to use oil? He doesn't need to symbolize his presence when he's there, God the Son, healing someone himself. But when his followers healed others, they used oil symbolizing Christ's presence. By using oil, the apostles were making it clear that they weren't healing by their own power, but by the power Christ gave to them, the authority Christ conferred on them, as we read in Mark 6, 7, and it's made more explicit in Matthew 10, 1, and Luke 9, 1, or it's Christ's power through them. Now, why did Jesus give the apostles authority to perform these miracles? So that the people of Israel would see that the power of the kingdom to come was present in Christ and in his authorized representatives, his apostles. Once the people saw the manifestations of kingdom conditions through healed people, delivered people, dead people being raised, they'd have to consider the validity of Jesus' messianic claims and the apostles' preaching. It was like they were seeing a preview of the age to come now, because Christ the King was present. So verse 13 says, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They were showing suffering people compassion. So what I want us to see is that Christ and the apostles touched people at their point of need, relieving the causes of their great suffering, disease, demons, and death. What do we learn from all this, from the apostles healing people and casting out demons? That our calling as followers of Christ is to minister to the whole person, body and soul. That God wants us to show compassion like them. You see, we're called to show Christ's compassion today just as the apostles did back then. So to be an effective witness for Christ, number 5, show compassion. In fact, you'll see in a few verses in Mark 6:34 that Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 because he felt compassion for the people. And then when he feeds the 4,000, he says this in Mark 8:2. Look at Mark 8:2. I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. He had compassion. He cared about their hungry bellies. See, we don't just care about the soul going to heaven. We care about the body on earth. We show compassion, doing what we can in Jesus' name to bring healing, comfort, and deliverance to people in need. Why? Because God cares about the whole person, body and soul. He cares about them being delivered from physical distress, being delivered from demons through the saving power of Christ. He cares about their soul, and he cares about their body, evidenced by the fact that one day believers will be resurrected by Christ and given a sinless, glorified body, free from sin, disease, decay, and death. If someone is suffering, and we do nothing to help them in time, then why would they believe that we care about their eternity? This is why other passages instruct us to care for the sick, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit prisoners, welcome strangers, passages such as Matthew 25. And it's clear from other passages, like ones in Titus 2 to 3 that we looked at when I was teaching Titus on Wednesday night, or Matthew 5, that this kind of compassion was done as a platform for witnessing. Because people are more likely to listen to God's word when they see God's love and compassion in action through us. We do these things because Jesus did them, because God has compassion for people's physical needs, and because showing people compassion in tangible ways helps confirm the truth of the gospel and the love of God. Remember what James wrote in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep one safe, unstained, by the world. That's showing compassion as a witness for Christ, on mission for Christ. Did you know that there are 15 men in this church who took it upon themselves to build a house for an Iraqi Muslim family, refugees in need? They are showing compassion as witnesses for Christ. They have been working 4 days a week for 7 weeks on their own time, their own expenses, to show compassion to these people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. When I witness to people, whether it's the lady who cuts my hair, or my son's tutor, or my unsaved coworker, Floyd Morgan, or maybe I'm witnessing to a waitress at a restaurant we frequent, I try to show the love and compassion of Christ in many different ways, and usually that includes what we taught here about reaching people through the prayer encounter. You offer to pray for people, you pray for them, and they usually want to hear more about our faith. And you know what? The good news, now get this, the good news that we have to share, the gospel, is that based on Christ's death and resurrection and coming kingdom, people can be brought by him into a new heaven and earth that he'll create where there'll be no more sickness, sadness, suffering, disease, or death, where people will neither hunger nor thirst anymore, Revelation 7:16, a new paradise free for anyone who will trust in Jesus Christ as their King and Savior. So we may not be able to fix all the world's problems, but we can introduce people to the one that will, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's showing compassion, a compassion that helps people now and forever. So what can you do to show compassion to people in order to be an effective witness for Christ? Look for ways to do something this week. Now, if you jump down in your Bible to Mark 6, verse 30, you'll see the rest of the story. It's kind of a debriefing. Look at Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place or rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." Effective disciples, number 6, seek rest. Now, I realize this can be a moot point when statistics show that many Christians do not witness, which is why this series within Mark is so important for us. Last week's message about witnessing to your family, this week, the next passage. These passages define discipleship in ways that are often neglected, namely being a witness. The Gospels show us that we're not really following Christ if we're not being witnesses, fishers of men, like his original followers. But for those who do share the gospel with the lost, it can be tiring. It's spiritual warfare at times. It's a battle. It's spiritually and emotionally draining. So we need to be reminded about the importance of rest. Jesus lovingly and compassionately tells the disciples to rest. See, they may have been so excited, so thrilled at how God used them that they were ready for round two. But to be effective witnesses, we must seek rest. Jesus reminds them and us that before we can give out, we need to take in. Before we can teach, we need to learn. Before we can serve, we must rest and pray and spend time with the Master. Now look at verse 31 again. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." Jesus knows we need quiet. We need refreshment. We need to have our strength replenished. We need time alone with Him to be recharged. And in a way, get this, Jesus is showing the apostles that their relationship with Him is more important than what they do for Him. We need to remember that. It's as if Jesus says, "That's great that things went well. I'm glad to hear your report of what you did and taught. I'm glad you're excited that the demons are subject to you in my name," Luke 10:17. "But nothing you do for me is as important as being with me." It reminds me of one of the verses I read in my devotional time this week, Psalm 105, verse 4. "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." His strength comes through seeking His face. And that takes rest. It takes quiet. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "We Christians must simplify our lives or lose untold treasures on earth and in eternity. Modern civilization is so complex as to make the devotional life all but impossible. The need for solitude and quietness was never greater than it is today. Seek rest." Did you know that as majestic in flight as eagles are, their muscles that flap their wings are actually weak in proportion to the size of their wings? Their physiques are nothing like those of the muscular little hummingbirds that can flap their wings up to 200 times per second. Instead, an eagle must rely on the sensors God has put inside their nostrils. As the bird perches atop a high cliff, the sensors take in the velocity and warmth of the thermals, the wind that rises up from the depths of the canyon below. When the thermals are just right, the eagle folds its wings to its side and casts itself into the depth, plummeting to the rocks below, falling faster and faster until its sensors register the right moment to spread its wings. Then the eagle shoots back up into the sky and just soars. It isn't the exertion of frantic labor that sends it flying so gracefully, but a rest, a confidence in the wind. In fact, I read about an eagle that was observed for a month, and it was recorded that she averaged less than 2 minutes of flapping per hour of flight. The eagles know that soaring and gliding is the only way to make the entire journey without exhausting themselves. And when we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to carry us during our periods of rest, we too may find ourselves soaring in ways we never could compared to trying in our own strength. And what does Isaiah 40 verse 31 say? "Yet those who hope in the Lord will gain new strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint." Maybe you've been so busy with everything else in your life, you've neglected time with the Lord, time in the Word and prayer. Are you seeking rest to rest in Him, to be strengthened by Him, rejuvenated by Him? Are you so busy that all the mundane and temporal things of life are crowding Christ out? Are you allowing so many things to fill up your schedule that you're not even coming to worship consistently? Things we spoke about during the message on Mark 3 about the gift of rest, the Sabbath principles, and the Lord's Day. Is busyness and a hectic lifestyle hindering your passion for Christ and distracting you from witnessing, our main mission in life? Seek rest and seek His face. Now, obviously, it's hard to remember these six phrases as short as I tried to keep them. Share truth, sense urgency, surrender independence, serve contently, show compassion, seek rest. So if I had to sum up this passage, if I had to share the big idea of what God is communicating to us through this account, I'd say effective witnesses do God's work in God's way with a sense of urgency. That's part of what it means to know and follow Jesus Christ. Since we've experienced God's grace in Christ, we want others to as well. The cross of Christ, the love of Christ so compels us that we want others to know His salvation. So effective witnesses do God's work in God's way with a sense of urgency. May that be said of you and me in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.